passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church, and now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
We are going to be finishing our series in 2 Thessalonians this morning. Over the past 2 months, we've been working our way through this book, and one of the things that we've seen throughout is this common theme of endurance. Paul is writing this letter to a church that is suffering hardship for the sake of the gospel, and his focus throughout this letter is that they would press on, that they would keep going, that they would not turn their backs on the faith, that they would not get disillusioned with the gospel. And this is the heart of everything that Paul writes in this letter to the church in Thessalonica, that as they find themselves in the midst of hardship, they find themselves in the midst of suffering, don't give up. And I think that's a message that we can take home as well, that when we find ourselves in the midst of hardship, when things aren't going the way that we would like, don't give up. Now, the specific context of 2 Thessalonians is about this suffering for the sake of the gospel, and yet Paul's words, I think that we can say that they are generally true of any form of suffering. I just want us to think about that for a moment, because the temptation to throw in the towel when it comes to following Jesus is there, whether it is because of persecution or because of just a particularly bad diagnosis. It can be tempting for us to become disillusioned with God when he allows his people to suffer ridicule for the sake of his name, or if we just suffer from unemployment or grief or job loss or any number of pains. And so wherever we find ourselves in, whatever season of life that we find ourselves in, there's much that we can learn from this book of 2 Thessalonians, and that's why we've been pouring ourselves into it over the last couple months or so. And that's really the heart of our passage this morning. As we come to the end of this book, we look at this final portion of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we see this truth: the Lord is faithful to preserve you, so keep going in the faith. The Lord is the one who is faithful to preserve his people, and so there is this calling for us as his people to respond by continuing on, to keep going in the faith, that we should have this rock-solid confidence that God is at work, that God is faithful, that God will not abandon us, and from that point, we find the motivation with the Spirit's help to keep going in the faith, to not give up when there is this great temptation, when things just seem too hard for us to go on. The Lord is faithful. He's going to preserve his people. So keep going. Keep going in the faith. Now, as Paul brings this letter to a close, one of the things that we notice here at the end is he closes with this final group of commands for a life that just keeps going. No matter what kind of hardship you find yourself in, whatever is coming your way, keep going. And he gives five commands. That's going to be our focus this morning in chapter 3, verses 6 through 18. These five commands to keep going in the faith when things are hard. Let's go ahead and take a look at our passage. But before we do that, I want us to just remind ourselves of an important text that we found at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians that I think kind of frames our discussion this morning on this call to endure here at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul began this letter the way he oftentimes does. He gives the church insight into how specifically he is praying for them, specifically how he is thanking God for them. And I want us to notice his words at the beginning of chapter 1. He says this in verses 3 and 4. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Notice what Paul is saying here. He's saying that even though the Thessalonians are suffering, he's grateful that they are continuing to grow in their faith and their trust in God. He's saying that they're continuing to grow in their love, specifically their love for one another. And they're continuing to remain steadfast no matter what has come their way. And so as we turn our attention to these final words of chapter 3, we read our passage in light of this truth that these are commands for endurance on how to keep growing in the faith, how to keep loving one another, how to keep pressing on. Paul's command to endurance here isn't to just try something new, but instead, keep doing what you're doing. Keep going. How do we do that? Well, let's go ahead and look at these five commands from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The first is found in verses 6 through 12. It's simply this: be a people of hard work for Jesus' glory. That's our calling as followers of Jesus, to be a people of hard work for the glory of Jesus. It's important to hold both of these truths in this sentence in unison. Paul isn't just saying be a person of hard work as though all that he is concerned about is productivity and industry and work ethic. His command toward hard work is defined by the second half of this statement, that we do it for Jesus's glory. Now, as we saw last week, one of the chief ways that we bring God glory is through our work. Notice verses 6 through 12. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. I want us to just follow the flow of Paul's argument here. He begins in verse 6 saying to the church, hey, I want you to keep away from those people who are idle. And we'll come back to what Paul means when he says keep away from here. We'll do that in a moment, but here, it's worth simply just noting that apparently there was an issue in the church with people not pulling their own weight. Not specifics, we're not entirely sure as to the reason. It could be that they thought that Jesus' return was so near that they just stopped working. I can understand that temptation. If you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, then maybe take all your PTO today. That's their focus here. Whatever the reason is, their excuses aren't valid. Paul's saying, hey, that's not how we are supposed to do things. Paul encourages the church to continue working, and he cites two reasons. The first, which we saw last week, is that there's this tradition that Paul brought to the Thessalonians. Remember, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, when Paul talks about tradition, he's referring to biblical tradition. He's referring to the teachings of the Bible. And so Paul encourages the church toward hard work for the glory of God, because that's what the Bible teaches. Like, that's God's intention for his people, that they would glorify God through hard work. Now, there's a second reason, and that's found in verses 7 through 9. Not only are the people of God motivated toward hard work because that's the emphasis of the Bible, but also because of the example, specifically the example of Paul. Paul is the one who planted the church in Thessalonica, and even though he only spent about 6 weeks with them, the church learned a lot from him while he was with them during that short time. Not only what he taught, but also, and maybe even more importantly, how he lived. And Paul here, he's pointing back to his example as the Christian ideal for hard work. Specifically, Paul mentions that he could have asked them for financial support. He was the church planting pastor. That was his right. He could have asked them to support him, but for two reasons, Paul doesn't take advantage of that. I want us to notice the first one is this is an intentional method from Paul here. He wants to break any sort of illusion that the gospel is anything but a gift of free grace. Paul refuses to accept payment because he doesn't want people to associate payments with the gospel. You don't have to pay in order to receive the gospel. In fact, if you did pay, Paul would refuse that payment. He doesn't want the message of the gospel to be seen as something that is only for those of the privileged upper class, those who in ancient Rome and ancient Greece could afford it. He simply wants people to know that the message of Jesus, that he comes to save people, it is available for everyone. Now, it's worth noting that Paul doesn't refuse financial support from churches ever. It's just that he never receives financial support from the church he's currently working with. So if you read the book of Philippians, one of the things that you might notice is the entire letter is basically a thank you letter from a missionary to a congregation that's supporting him. Paul is thanking the Philippians because of their financial support of his ministry. He planted this church in Philippi free of charge, and as Paul goes on from Philippi to other locations and plants new churches, like the church in Thessalonica, which is just down the road from Philippi, he thanks God for the partnership in the gospel that the Philippians have with him because they are supporting his ministry financially and bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. So Paul refuses to accept payment here from the Thessalonians because he wants to make sure that they understand that the gospel is free, that there's no way that you can buy God's gift of grace for you. There's another reason why Paul doesn't accept financial support, and that's that he wants to serve as an example. These are new people to the faith, and so he sees it as an opportunity to disciple them, to model how the gospel transforms every area of your life. And as a church in Thessalonica, Paul is seeing that Paul is meeting his own needs in addition to teaching them about the gospel, and there's this unconscious declaration here that Paul is making. This is how we bring Jesus glory. It's through our hard work. Now, of course, that's not the only reason that Paul commands the church to work hard. I want us to notice again verses 10 and 11. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. There's two reasons here. I want us to consider verse 10 first. Paul repeats this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Paul is pointing out that work is not just for Jesus' glory, but it's also for the good of the church. I think a helpful way of looking at this is through the body of Christ metaphor that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, that the church is a family and it's meant to work together, it's meant to complement one another, and one of the ways that they do that is through hard work. We might even go as far as saying that a refusal to work coupled with an expectation that the church will take care of you is sinning against your brothers and sisters. Now, I want to be very careful when I say that because our church, Crosswinds, is very generous with our benevolence fund. We try to help those in our midst that are experiencing hardship. And I think there's a further implication of verse 10. So Paul here is saying that if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. The point is relatively clear, right? There were people in the church who refused to work, and they expected others in the church to meet their physical needs. But there's another implication here of what Paul says. There's this assumption that the church is taking care of the physical needs of the people in their midst. The issue is not that the church is doing that. The issue is who specifically are they taking care of? Paul is not at all saying that if you don't have a job, specifically a job that can't cover your bills, he's not saying deal with it. Far from it. He's actually acknowledging that there are some in the church who have legitimate reasons for not being able to make ends meet, whether that is physical debilitation, unexpected job loss, temporary or chronic sickness, mounting medical expenses, crises. The list could go on and on and on. The issue in Thessalonica is that there are some people who are refusing to work, and here the church cannot meet the needs of those who are actually in need, because of these people. Paul is simultaneously assuming that the church will be generous to those in their midst who are in need, while also acknowledging that some people should go back to work. Paul is, instead of rebuking people who are taking up these resources from the church, that from those that the church should actually be helping, should actually be caring for. If you want to look, there's two examples that I can think of off the top of my head. 1 Timothy 5 talks about those that the church should take care of. 1 Corinthians 16 assumes that the church is going to take care of people in their midst who cannot make ends meet. That's not the issue here. Paul is talking about a heart desire, those who are stubbornly unwilling to work. And so Paul's focus here is this desire that God's people will work as they are able, not just for Jesus' glory, but so that they, as the body of Christ, can take care of one another, that they can contribute to the needs of others in their midst. Now, the focus here isn't just on need. We saw last week that all of life is affected by the brokenness of humanity's rebellion against God, and there isn't anything wrong with asking for help. This is one of the reasons why we, as a church, have deacons who prayerfully meet the physical needs of our church body. The focus here isn't on need. The focus is on a heart. Another implication that we see in verse 11, not only is hard work one of the ways that we bring Jesus glory, not only is hard work for the good of others in the church, but we also see that hard work actually prevents us from falling into the temptation to sin. Apparently, there were some in the church who, rather than being busy with work, were actually busybodies. That they were going around meddling in the affairs of other people. They became concerned with things that really shouldn't concern them. And Paul is saying that one of the practical benefits of work is that you just don't have the time to worry about those kind of things. Things that don't concern you, you don't have time to worry about them if you are hard at work. There's something profoundly healthy, and I would even say holy, about not knowing everything that's going on. Also not having an opinion about everything. There's permission here. Paul says if we are focused on what we should be focused on, we won't be meddling in other people's affairs. Paul closes this section by addressing those who are idle directly. Verse 12, he says this, "Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." If you are tempted toward idleness, the good news is that there is a recipe to fix the problem. Work quietly and earn your own living. Now, I don't want us to take this too literally, this idea of earning your own living. Remember, last week we talked about this idea of contribution. The focus here is on contributing to the church and to society. There's this beautiful picture here that Paul is addressing those who are in the wrong. But notice he doesn't condemn them. He continues to speak directly to them. He assumes that they're still in the midst of the church. And rather than condemning them, he simply encourages and charges them to change their ways. Isn't that great news? That there's no point where it's too late to get back on track. There's no point where God says, "You've gone too far." This idea of persevering in the faith is closed to you. Today is the chance to begin living again for the glory of Jesus through hard work. That's our first command here in this passage. The second one is actually found in the same few verses. I think it's worth mentioning again. Notice the implications of Paul's words in verses 7 through 9. "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." What is Paul saying here? Well, if the church wants to be faithful and living worthy of the gospel, if they want to be a people who live for Jesus' glory, if they want to persevere to the end, then it's simply this: follow the apostles' example. Follow the apostles' example. This is one of the most powerful themes in Paul's writings. Paul regularly will set himself forward as an example to the church, saying, hey, I'm worth emulating. So Paul will say this in 1 Corinthians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul says things like this all the time. Next time you read your way through the New Testament, you read his letters, just keep an eye out for this theme. It's basically the heart behind both of his letters to Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. It's Paul telling Timothy near the end of Paul's life, hey, you know how I've lived. Now you go do the same. And when he's sending messages to these other churches and he's sending them by the hands of people like Timothy or Titus or Epaphras, whoever it is, he's sending these to these various churches and he basically says the same thing concerning them. Watch them. Watch how they live. They'll show you how doctrine, what I teach, impacts how you live, how it impacts how I live, how it impacts how they live, how it should impact the way that you live as well. The reality is much of the Christian life is caught. It's not taught. And if you've been faithfully following Jesus for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, there's nothing inherently prideful to set yourself forward as an example that is worth following. Don't you think? I would hope if you've been following Jesus for 20, 30, 40 years that you have something that you can share with younger Christians on rhythms of Bible reading, of prayer, of how to point children to the gospel. And that's particularly true when it comes to our vocations. So if you are a Christian in finance, let's the general sphere that you operate in. Wouldn't it be a blessing to younger Christians who are also working in finance for you to show them how to live a faithful Christian life? How the gospel has influenced your work and how it can influence their work as well. Could say the same thing about education. If you are in education, wouldn't it be a blessing to younger Christians who are also in education to show them how to live a faithful Christian life? And you could replace finance and education with virtually any career. The same is true not only for those who are older in the faith to set themselves forward as an example, but also those who are younger in the faith, not just younger age-wise, but younger in walking with Jesus. They haven't been walking with Jesus that long. To be willing to put yourself out there and say, you know, I could really use someone to show me how to follow Jesus. And the Bible has a term for this. It's called discipleship. Discipleship is simply just helping other people become more like Jesus. Or, as Paul puts it, to be imitators of me as I am of Christ. If we want to be a people who persevere in the faith, then we would follow the example of those who are mature in the faith. If you are mature in the faith, it means that you are willing to put yourself out there and say, I can show you how to follow Jesus in this area if you want to follow me. Now, here's the sobering reality. Whether we realize it or not, we are following the example. We are being discipled by someone or something. And if you aren't conscious of it, then you are being discipled by voices of those outside the church. And it is far better for you to have someone in person that you can see, not just hear what they say, that shows you how to follow Jesus in the day in, day out rhythm of your life. So Paul, as he's talking to this church and he's reminding this church of the call to follow Jesus and to keep going, to press on in the midst of hardship, he simply just says, follow my example. And we would do well to apply the same to our own lives as well. Another command for endurance found in verse 13. He says this, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." Paul's words here are very straightforward. Don't give up when it comes to doing good. Don't give up when it comes to doing good. When you are suffering pain, when you are experiencing disappointment, it is a really big temptation to turn inward. That's natural. It's one of the ways that we protect ourselves from further hurt. For others, there's this great temptation to become disillusioned with the things of God, to wonder if following Him is worth it when things aren't going the way that we would expect or the way that we would hope. And Paul's words here are instead to just keep doing good. Keep going. Don't give up. What does Paul have in mind here when he says doing good? Well, most specifically, he's probably referring to work. Verse 13 comes right after verse 12. Verse 12, Paul encourages the idle to get back to work. Verse 13, he says, "As for you, keep going, keep working. Don't grow weary in doing good." Here is Paul encouraging this church to be a people who keep going, whether that's in your job or community engagements or with your family, any number of ways. Don't give up on doing good work. But we could also say that this call to do good is a reference to all that Paul has said in this letter. So it could be a call to keep growing in the faith, to keep growing in love, to keep persevering, to keep praying for the spread of the gospel, to keep living in a way that brings Jesus glory. Don't give up. Don't become weary in these things, but instead keep going. Even more generally, we could say this is just a statement for being a people who are known for the fruit of the Spirit. To being known for bearing fruit, that there's evidence in our lives that God is at work with how we interact with other people, how we treat other people. It's a call to be a people known for their good works. When you find life hard, don't give up. Keep doing good. Verses 14 and 15, we find a fourth command. It says this, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." Here's the next command for endurance. It's simply this, pursue the repentance of fellow Christians. Pursue the repentance of fellow Christians. I'll be honest, there's a whole lot of comfort in this letter as Paul gets into these final few verses about persevering in the faith, that Paul actually takes the time to acknowledge that there just aren't some people that are persevering. There are some people in the church's midst who have fallen away, who have given up. But that's not the comforting part. The comforting part is that Paul acknowledges that God hasn't given up on those people. And the church shouldn't either. Rather than the church writing them off, the church should take steps to spur them on to repentance and perseverance. Now, what does that look like? Well, we see here that Paul says, have nothing to do with those who do not obey the words of this letter. And I think it's easier to define that negatively, what it doesn't mean based off of this letter, than what it does mean. Notice first that even though Paul says, have nothing to do with them, it's read in light of the reality that these people are still to be considered followers of Jesus. They're still Christians. Paul, in verse 6, says that these people are brothers. This is a term that Paul only ever uses for followers of Jesus. Notice also that he assumes that these people are still welcome in the gathering of the church. This isn't a form of cutting them out, saying that they are unwelcome when the church gets together. That's clear from verse 12. Verse 12, Paul specifically addresses those in their midst who are not following the words of this letter. There is an assumption that they will be with the church when the letter is read. So it doesn't mean saying, hey, you're not welcome to come here. What does it mean? What does it mean to not have anything to do with them? We should first note the goal. Paul says that this command is so that they will be ashamed. The implication of this is that they will be ashamed by their actions and then return to faithfully following Jesus. The goal is repentance. The goal is perseverance. Notice the right way of doing this in verse 15. We treat these people as brothers, not as enemies. We are talking gentle warnings, not accusations, not anger. Paul wants these people to be restored to the faith. He doesn't want them to be cut out. That's the heart of what Paul is saying here. He's not talking about cutting people out of your life as much as he is saying that this is, Lord willing, temporary, because the end goal is repentance. The end goal is restoration. The end goal is a return to following Jesus faithfully. That's the goal of the church family, to lovingly pursue the repentance of fellow Christians. And that brings us to the final command for endurance in verses 16 through 18. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul closes this letter. He wants the church to cling to one final truth, and it is this: rest assured that God's grace and peace go with you. You can rest assured that God's grace and peace will go with you. I love this confident assertion here from Paul, that in spite of suffering and in spite of hardship, the Lord Jesus has not abandoned his people. What's more, he gives peace to his people. When you find yourself in seasons of hardship and in seasons of suffering, is there a better comfort? Not only that Jesus is with you, but that he will give you peace. Let's rest in that truth. Now from there, Paul assures the church of the genuineness of this letter. He knows that forgeries are spreading throughout the area, and so Paul writes this final greeting in his own hand. The rest of the letter would have been written by a scribe that Paul was dictating to. Here he signs his own name. It's a reminder to the church just how trustworthy God's word is, how authoritative God's word is. This is a source of comfort. And then the letter ends in verse 18 with a reminder that it's not only peace, verse 16, that goes with the people of God, but also grace. That when you fall short, you don't have to grow discouraged. You don't have to feel as though God is going to abandon you. He's going to continue to extend and offer grace. Paul begins this letter with a declaration of grace and peace in chapter 1, verse 2. And now he says that God will and has given that grace and peace to his people. So you can rest in that truth. Don't forget the message of this chapter, this passage. The Lord is faithful to preserve you, so keep going in the faith. When you find yourself in seasons of hardship and pain and loss, don't give up. Keep going. The Lord Jesus is with you. He is for you. He will walk with you in any and every season. The book of 2 Thessalonians is aimed toward perseverance, even when things are hard. It's written to remind the church that God is not, God will not, abandon his people. And the beautiful news is that invitation of this gracious presence, this gracious patience of a life of peace is available to everyone who would turn to Jesus. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're left wondering, well, all that sounds great. It doesn't apply to me though, because God couldn't possibly think that of someone like me. The passage that we have before us reminds us that the grace of God is unending. No matter our past, no matter how many times we've messed up, that this grace remains. It's that grace and faithfulness of the Lord Jesus that motivates us to keep going in the faith. And if we're not in the faith, that's an encouragement now, the chance to turn our eyes to Jesus and live. Over the past couple months, I was in a reading group with a bunch of other pastors from our denomination, and we were reading through this book called The Art of Stability. And this book talks about our need for communion with Jesus when we find ourselves in the midst of the storms of life, when we're just tossed and torn by everything that's happening to us, whether that's external things or whether that's just internal. And this book is a reminder that Jesus is where we find true rest and peace. And the author starts by telling of this traumatic experience that he had when he was a child. He was growing up in South Carolina, and being from South Carolina, the idea of tornadoes was a theory more than a possibility, not in Tornado Alley. And one night, his family, they were watching television together, and the weather announcement, you know, interrupts the TV show, and they're, you know, all annoyed. Why are we talking about the theory of tornadoes here in South Carolina? And the family grows annoyed, gives little heed to this possibility until it's almost too late. And his family just sprints to the basement as this tornado is bearing down on their house, and the tornado destroys their house. They come upstairs, and then they have to run back downstairs because a second tornado comes and destroys their house again. And they spent the most of the night hiding in the basement as the rain just continues to pour into their house without any sort of roof on it and destroys basically everything that they owned. And as he's describing his thoughts while he's waiting in his family basement, I just found it a very poignant way of putting this. He says this, as a child, as I lay on a mattress in that infernal basement, I watch rainwater flowing down the stairs, creating mud-marbled eddies on vinyl flooring. I listen to chainsaws and National Guard helicopters outside. Sleep-laden eyes beckon me to escape this nightmare. Our home, which had once offered shelter and stability, had fallen apart, and we couldn't imagine how to put it back together. Where do you go when the safe places die? And the first time I read that paragraph, it was only a month or so removed from the flooding that many of you experienced in an equally traumatic way. And many of you know exactly the feeling of betrayal that the author describes here when he talks about this place that once offered shelter, once offered stability, and it's falling apart. It's a safe place that has died. And from that point, the author goes on to describe how God used that traumatic experience of instability to turn his eyes to Jesus for his only hope in the midst of chaos. And he writes this, "Storms without and within will unravel us as our world comes undone. Hence the rise in anxiety, depression, sadness, anger, fear, disappointment, cynicism, overwhelm, and exhaustion. The places and people that we once called home prove to be unsuitable dwellings for our souls. Our problem is that we are looking for a home in all the wrong places, and as we try to hold on while tempests rock our world, we will inevitably suffer." As we come to the end of 2 Thessalonians, I've thought a lot about that imagery that the author uses here, because Paul is saying something similar. When you find yourself, whatever the storm may be, whether it's a literal storm like this past summer, or maybe it's just something a little bit more private, but still incredibly painful, whether it's struggling with pregnancy loss, or suffering for the sake of the gospel even, or just any number of pains and sufferings and experiences that we experience in this life, there's hope. Because God has not abandoned his people. He's faithful to not just be waiting for us on the other side of the storm, but to be with us in the thick of it. When it feels as though safe spaces have died, when you are rocked with instability, and you're overwhelmed with countless emotions, when you feel like giving up, don't give up. Because the Lord Jesus is your refuge. He has not, and he will not abandon you. The Lord Jesus is faithful to preserve you, so keep going in the faith. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are indeed faithful, that you walk with us
even when we can't sense your presence. That we can have confidence that you have not abandoned us. From that place, we ask that you would help us to not give up, but to keep going in the faith. Because we know you're good. We know you love us. And we know that you will not forsake us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.